We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before continuing our study. Yet again, an opportunity to utilize the privilege of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for once again providing us the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of studying your word. Our prayer is that what we study this hour will reflect the combat that has been engaged by Lucifer and his minions against those who are focused on the light of Jesus Christ, especially at this time of year where we are reminded of his entry into the human sphere, an entry that was under direct assault from the very beginning. Therefore, as we study these things, may we be aware that the angelic conflict rages continuously, even though Christ is risen. And our duty is to provide light to a dying world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When people die, they have to be held in some sort of area until they're dealt with by the justice of God. Believers, prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his ascension into heaven, were held in escrow, so to speak, in an area called paradise. And once Jesus Christ became the first resurrected individual, then it allowed those who had believed in him prior to the resurrection that he experienced to follow him into heaven as the second area of those who could enter into the heavenly sphere. They're there now. They are in their interim bodies, and they're enjoying the privilege of being there. Even Adam himself is there, and all who followed him. There's also the category of individuals who reject Christ in any dispensation. Their souls are relegated to the torments division of Hades. They're held there until they are moved to the great white throne judgment at the conclusion of life on this earth, post the Lord's destruction of the earth, and prior to his reassembling things together for the eternal future. There are angels that have to be dealt with, and we noticed that in the beginning of our studies today. Those who violate the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict are held in the abyss, and those who are involved in the exploits we've just noted are in Tartarus. There's even a fifth category of individual that must be considered, those who are half angel, half man. These characters, these beings, have souls. And therefore, if an individual has a soul, then it must be dealt with by the justice of God. Where then are these half-breeds? Where are they held? Well, they're not directly addressed in Scripture, but there are two or three passages that we can consult that give us a clue as to where they might be held prior to their appearance before the great white throne judgment. And we get our first clue from Revelation 20, verse 13. And this, by the way, is the passage that reveals the great white throne judgment. It runs from chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 15. And here we find in the midst of that passage this comment. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. All of these individuals are going to be judged by their works, whatever they happen to be. There are those that are in torments today, human beings, souls, who are kept there awaiting this particular judgment, who through their life in some manner or fashion felt that the work of Christ on the cross was not important enough, was not good enough, not valid enough to provide eternal life. And if they considered that there was life after death, that it was something that did not depend on anything related to Jesus Christ. They didn't need Christ. Whatever would happen, happens. And therefore, they rejected him as Savior. If they had any idea at all that their own personal goodness could somehow provide for them a happy time in the life hereafter, they're going to be rudely alerted and embarrassed by that conclusion. That will occur in this passage right here. Note that there are two categories of dead that are found in this particular verse. The dead are found in the sea, and they're found in Hades. And we've noted Hades as having four compartments. There's paradise, that's for believers, currently vacant because of the transfer. And then there is torments, and that's for unbelievers. And then there's Tartarus, that's for these particular fellows we've recently studied today. And then there's the abyss, and that's for the demons that violate the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. Then there's a fifth category. We'll put a question mark for the moment. And over here we'll put the Nephilim. And the Nephilim, therefore, being considered here. Now, we note that there are two categories in this verse, the sea and Hades. Now, the Hades includes these first four. Hades contains the dead of human unbelievers in torments, while the dead of the angelic population are assigned to Tartarus and the abyss. And this leaves the sea as the place where the Nephilim are retained. They too must appear before the divine bar of judgment. They have souls. Prior to the universal flood, demons were visible and were able to procreate with human women. Post-flood, they were disembodied as part of their punishment for violating the rules of engagement. You may notice that you do not see angels. They did appear in the Old Testament and will appear in the tribulation as teachers. There were destroyer angels. We saw those at the Exodus, and they appear on various occasions. And on some occasions, they are visible in the Old Testament. We have appearances by Gabriel to Mary and Joseph and others, the Magi being one other example. And we noted that in our studies during this past year. So we can conclude, we can assume that these Nephilim are held somewhere in the sea. And no, going beyond that is impossible to in any way predict. Now, the fourth category of our study, the attack on the descendants of Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. There the Lord is speaking directly with Abraham, and this is the beginning of what is called the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation. So there's one category of the covenant with Abraham. There's a land grant concept there. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Then verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Now that's branching out and taking into consideration those who honor Abraham in many and varied and sundried ways. Abraham can be honored by being pro the Abrahamic line. He can be honored by being a part of what he projects, and that is the line of Christ. But there can be those who are in opposition to him because he is a Jew. There can be those who are in opposition to him because they reject what he represents, and that is the line of Christ. Then take a note at the next. This is the anti-Semitic clause. And the one who curses you, I will curse. The last thing that you need to do is get involved in any aspect of anti-Semitism. You cannot lead a happy life if you do that. God will not put up with it. There's discipline in store for you, and it is an area of life you do not wish to enter. This is a part of the covenant to Abraham. The covenant will be fulfilled, all aspects of it. Anti-Semitism will always be suppressed. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth being blessed has to do with the fact that there will be many in every country throughout history who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Abraham begins the Jewish line of Christ. Up to this point, they've been Gentiles of various descriptions. And, of course, the line is Seth, and that is Japhetic. Abraham was a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees, but who had rejected the heathen culture of his surroundings. He became God-conscious and believed in a personal Savior whom God revealed to him personally. Now, apparently, there's been a theophany to reveal these things to Abraham. He is in a heathen environment in an area that today is called Iraq. Some of the fellows that I have talked to who've been to Iraq on a deployment and have returned, some of them had the opportunity to visit the lower portions of that country and therefore the environs of Ur. And, of course, it's nothing but a wasteland today, both humanly speaking and geographically speaking. Well, let's take a look at Genesis 15:6 to see how Abraham got saved and where he got saved. Genesis 15:6, and he, referring to Abram, had been caused to believe. Now, that is a very critical translation there. It comes from the fact the word to believe here is the hiphil causative perfect of aman. It means to believe in the past with results that go on forever. So when Genesis 15:6 is stated here, it is referencing that Abram, as he's known at this point in Scripture, had already believed in Christ. And who he believed in is noted here as Jehovah or Yahweh. Therefore, God had revealed to him the concept of the coming Messiah, and Abraham had believed God's report. And we will see what was the result of that next. And he, God, kept on crediting it, that's Abraham's belief in Messiah, to him for righteousness. Kept on crediting is the kal imperfect of kashav. It denotes habitual or customary action. So therefore we have the fact that once Abraham believed, God kept on crediting that belief to Abram's account. And it notes further, he believed it or credited it to him for righteousness. Tzedakah is the word for righteousness. The imputation of divine righteousness is the concept. Tzedakah is equal to dikaiosune in the Greek. So Abram probably did not recognize the implications that attended the Lord's choice of him as the father of a great nation. But it was clear to Lucifer that they were. And he's a smart guy, this satanic character. Lucifer is his name. Halel ben Shaker is his name in the Hebrew. And he is a genius beyond anything you can imagine. A lot of people in this life believe themselves to be smart. They can discuss at length varied categories. And you name the category, they can give you information on it. They have great recall. They read something, they've been taught something, they observe something, they have simply instant recall on it, they've done research, they give you all the details down to the color of a person's eyes. And they therefore, because of this wonderful ability, assume themselves to be brilliant. And on a human level, they are. But that brilliance can be co-opted by the dark side to have people think more of themselves than they really are. And when people become arrogant about their own intelligence, it sets them up for a fall, because there's always at least one person out there that's so much smarter than they are that he can control their entire life. And that person is Lucifer, son of the morning. He is a brilliant person, and you do not challenge him. The only offense that you are to throw in his way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you stay out of his way. And you do that by learning the light. You therefore concentrate on the light. You execute the light. Let truth win the victory, but stay out of his way. Now, Abram didn't recognize all of these implications, that's for sure. But Lucifer did. And it's his job to stop the line of Christ that will emerge from Abraham. The line of Messiah would go through Abram. And demonic forces went into action to sever that connection to the seed of the woman that we noted in the first session was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Now, due to a famine in Canaan, Abram moved into Egypt with his wife Sarai. His name at this point is Abram. His wife is Sarai. They will be changed, of course, later on to Abraham and Sarah. This and subsequent events reveal Abram has submitted to the doctrines of demons due to a collection of personal sins. The initial problem is prosperity testing. Loss of stuff causes a person out of fellowship to concentrate on their restoration rather than using doctrine to learn from the experience. This passage reveals Abram's failures. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, that would be Canaan. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is a lack of faith risk caused by prosperity testing. Abram has imputed righteousness, that at the moment of his salvation. We noted that in Genesis 15:6. And of course, it establishes for him a grace pipeline. And through it all, blessings regarding logistical grace flow regardless of the circumstance. Now, we'll learn from that. There are projections by those who claim they know stuff. We'll find out if they do, that the year 2011 is going to be very difficult for us in client nation America. An economic downturn is prophesied by those who study those kinds of things. We'll see whether the Lord agrees or not as the days are upon us for 2011. But know this. As members of the royal family, you have a grace pipeline. That grace pipeline is managed by the justice of God. You have plus R. This is God's righteousness. There's nothing that could penetrate this pipeline. Therefore, their efforts will be made, for example, the economic environment in which you function. But logistical grace support is protected in this pipeline, and it comes to your plus R. You're a member of the royal family. You will be supported by the justice of God, by the righteousness of God, by the grace of God. So you may have to cut back. You may have to go out in the backyard and try and raise yourself something to eat. Who knows? Whatever the circumstance, and it will vary among all of you, you will have circumstances that could emerge where you're going to have to make adjustments. But you do not have to worry that you will have nothing. For this pipeline is open. It will always be open regardless of the political, economic, or otherwise circumstance the devil's world might offer. There's always undulations in economies. Whenever there's a downturn, because God will not put up with this crap, He forces people because of downturns to go back to biblical standards. They gravitate to the truth because that's the solution, and that gradually brings people out of an economic downturn. It's also a part of the cycles of discipline to a client nation, and therefore these downturns are really important because they keep a nation and a people from moving to the further lower levels of divine discipline to a nation. They make corrective choices and they come back out of it. That's grace. God disciplines with a viewpoint of grace to those who have an ear to hear. So whenever there's something that happens that seems to deplete your logistics, always know that the logistics that are necessary will always be there. Now we see further beginning in verse 11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, what kind of leadership is that? What kind of courage is that? What kind of responsibility is that? What kind of orientation to grace is that? Has he lost track of the Abrahamic covenant, that he will be the father of a great nation, that he will be the line of Christ, that this is a covenant to him, that he will be protected under the anti-Semitic clause? This man has lost his mind because he is in reversionism. Out of fellowship, Abram is now influenced by the sin of fear. He fails to remember the promises made to him in Ur, namely, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great." And now he's pawning off his wife, for Pete's sakes. He's afraid he might die. How on earth can that statement be in, up and running in his stream of consciousness and come to the conclusion that somebody's going to kill him? How does he arrive at that? He's in reversionism. He is afraid. And as a result of fear, he therefore doesn't trust God to keep his word. How can the Egyptians kill him when these are immutable promises from God whom he believes? They can't. But Abram has no confidence of this and therefore makes poor decisions from a position of weakness. Poor decisions hardly describes it. "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." not on account of God. Sarai is going to be the person who saves his life. There's not a person in Egypt that can touch him. Not one. But he doesn't believe that. This is not a total lie, but rather a duplicitous deception. Genesis 20:12 reveals that Sarai and Abram had the same father but different mothers. So he can legitimately say that she is his sister. But it's more than that. She's his wife. And his motivation found its source, therefore, in the fear of death, which is ludicrous in the sight of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, verses 14 and 15. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, when a woman is taken to the king's house in Egypt, she's not there to have tea. She is there to be a part of the harem. She's going to be introduced to Pharaoh. He will assign her a spot in the palace along with the other ladies. And she will be called into the boudoir at a time yet future to be determined. Abram's duplicity places the line of Christ in jeopardy as Sarai becomes a member of Pharaoh's whorehouse. Genesis 12:16. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. He's got his stuff back. That's what he wanted. He was going through an economic downturn in Canaan. He had fear. He went to Egypt of all places. You know what Egypt is symbolic of for the believer? It's symbolic of functioning in cosmos diabolicus. Egypt is always symbolic of going back to the area of unbelief in your life, where you are depending on your own abilities, where you are dependent upon others, where you depended upon some system that you felt was safe for you to function within. That is where Egypt is. And when things were not going well in Canaan, where God said, I will show you the place where you're to stop. You're to move out of Ur. You're to keep moving. And you're to move to a place that I will show you. And once I show you Canaan, as it turned out, then you are to set stakes there. And when things went a little bit bad economically, where did he go? He went to Egypt, the last place on earth that a man needs to go. When you are out of fellowship, when you lose contact with fellowship with God, and you therefore move into the cosmic system, in essence, you're in spiritual Egypt. And that's where he is. This man is afraid. He was willing to sacrifice his own wife, which is an insult to God, who said, I will make you a great nation. You are the line of the Messiah. Your wife will give you a child, etc., etc., etc. I will protect you. No one can touch you. No one. I mean, today he would be a superhero. I mean, Ryan, my grandson's got all these Wii games where these guys run through all these various challenges. And if you're able to pull the right trigger, you can get to the next level. All of that goes on. There's some of these guys, though, that can't be touched. These are the superheroes that so many of the young people are familiar with today. I remember when I was growing up, it was Superman. And his name was George Reeves. Not Christopher Reeve. George Reeves was Superman. And nobody could touch this guy unless they had kryptonite. And somehow he always figured out how to get past the kryptonite. He couldn't be touched. Abraham, there was no kryptonite for this man except for his negative volition. That was his kryptonite. And for you as believers in Jesus Christ to think anybody can touch you while you're filled with the Holy Spirit and moving forward, pulling the trigger on positive volition to biblical concepts throughout your day. Nobody can touch you. And if they do, it is meant for your blessing and you're to learn from it. But nobody's out to get you that can get you. Nobody. Joseph regained his temporal prosperity, but due to his materialistic lust and submission to cosmic influences, he placed the eternal future of the human race in jeopardy. Now, hopefully you're not in that position where the entire world's population depends on you, but for Abraham, it did. That's quite a load to carry, I admit that. But the point is, he didn't understand it. He didn't hang with that. He didn't apply that. The entire future of the human race depended upon this man behaving himself, and he's not doing it, and God has to come to the rescue. Now, God has made a promise to him, and he can make as many bad decisions as he wants to, but the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, even if God has to come in and pull his fat out of the fire. Only because a heathen monarch feared God more than the reversionistic Abraham is this threat abated. In order to prevent Abraham's bad decision from eventuating and short-cutting the line of Christ, God counterattacks. Genesis 12:17-20. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, I don't know if the plague got to Pharaoh, but it got to many people in his household. And the plague here doesn't say that they died, but they're in dire straits, if not. And it got the Pharaoh's attention. And somehow, some way, he was able to discern that something had gone amiss with Sarai. So he calls Abram into the palace. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, and you can take her and you can get out of here." He didn't want her around because too much plague. There's a plague factor. Get this woman out of Dodge, maybe the plague will go away. Now, God had to intervene with plagues in order to get Sarai and Abram out of Egypt so that the line of Christ could be protected. Now, you will note that it is the Word of God that is more important here than the person to whom it is given. Abram's just a guy, obviously a guy who can fail and do so miserably. Sarai's a wife who's got to do what her husband tells her to do. She said, under orders, "Okay, I'm your sister." And where does she wind up? In a harem. Now, how does that play out? God has to intervene because he's got a man that he has selected and given a promise, a covenant that cannot be broken. It has to be fulfilled. And therefore, you've got a man that has to have his fat pulled out of the fire. It is the covenant that is important, not Abraham. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Even that stuff that he had accumulated in Egypt, he was able to keep. They wanted him and his wife and his stuff out of sight. Abram should have been embarrassed. I don't know whether he was or not. He's just taken a righteous dressing down from a heathen who has more integrity than he does. Isn't that embarrassing? A heathen straightening you out. Abram's cowardice and duplicity has resulted in Pharaoh's entire family being hit with plagues, and the king is rightly furious about it. Abram, the bloodline of Messiah, is run out of town by an unbeliever. That God would be forced to inflict pain and misery on innocent people in order to protect the line of Christ speaks volumes about the devastation caused by reversionistic believers. And that is an issue that is prevalent today in client nation America. Reversionistic believers are causing far more problems in this country than the progressives. And you have pastors that are not doing their jobs. I run into people at the Villages. That's where my dad lives. It is a rest home. And not much resting going on there, by the way, I'll tell you that. Nevertheless, I run into other people who have relatives there. A lady I ran into the other day, her husband's there. And she told me that she was raised Baptist. Now, I could orient to that. And she told me about how many times they went to church as she was a youth and growing up and then as an adult. She told me about all the church services she went to, even Wednesday nights. She told me how she did this for decades and realized that she had learned nothing. Nothing substantial that could sustain her. There was nothing wrong about what was taught. I realized that. Everything that was taught was fine. It was usually the gospel. But there was no meat, nothing to sustain, nothing for the post-salvific life. It was just constant concentration on either the gospel or loving your neighbor. Well, let me tell you something. You know, you can't love your neighbor until you learn to love God first, and you can't love God unless you know who He is from your study of the Word of God, and that gets you out of the gospels into the epistles. It's in the epistles this is where you learn who God is and how to love Him first. And you do that first, and then you are capable of loving others. And so she talked about such things without being specific. And then she said that she was introduced to a Bible church over in O'Fallon. And she starts going to this Bible church where they study the Bible. And that it had changed her life. I said, well, isn't that interesting? That's good. You got your Bible church, go to it. Get into the Word, get into the meat of it, get into the structure of God's message to you, get it organized, make it a tapestry rather than a bunch of threads that are interlinked and therefore mangled in certain ways. You can't get connectivity. The Bible is one thing. It is made up of a multiplicity of threads, the warp and the woof that produces the tapestry of the Word of God. And she seemed to have plugged into something like that. It takes that kind of realization on the part of millions of people in this country before we can get back to where we need to be. Look at you. How many are in here today? We've gone past 17 for sure. I say 34. 34. Oh, there's the aquarium. Make it 40. There are 40. And that's great. I'm not downing you guys. But look, if there was true interest in the Word of God, that outfit over in O'Fallon and this church, and maybe yet there's another, would be filled to the rafters with tens of thousands rather than some guy telling little stories roaming around the Chabot's Arena or whatever it's called. Oh, you've been. Huh. So that's okay. That's free exercise. But we're going to not free exercise ourselves into a corner with God, and as a client nation, we're not going to be able to survive that. Now, we need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the systematic study of the Scripture if we're going to survive these things. And the fact that we're not shows. So I am saying to you that the pastors standing in pulpits in this country are the first ones that are going to be called to task. Jeremiah tells us the reason Israel ran into so many problems, Judah actually for Jeremiah, is there was a failure of the priesthood. And for our dispensation, it's the pastorate. Pastors not standing in pulpits, grinding it out with in-depth studies of whatever passage they're approaching so that people understand their application. Now, what's your application here today? You've seen Abram lose his mind and go to Egypt. If that's what you've done, are you going to do that next year when times get tough? Are you going to forget the grace pipeline and say, oh, I can't do this, wah, and do something different because you've lost some of your stuff? The world will give you your stuff back. You go along with Lucifer, he'll get your stuff back. He got Abram's back. He has been run out of town by a heathen. He's been embarrassed by a heathen. He's been outthought by a heathen. And he is a disgrace at that point. The whole point is, it's not about Abram, it's about the covenant. Now, paragraph 5, the attack on the descendants of David. And I think this is a good place to stop because the attack on the descendants of David is rather involved. And I certainly don't have time to complete it this morning. So this being the last meeting of the year, may I wish you a happy new year. And in conclusion of our study today, we will stand and sing "Auld Lang Syne." The lyric will be on the board. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word not only this morning, but this year. We thank you for the grace you provided this congregation that we've been able to meet every Sunday save one. We thank you for your immutable word that we now have circulating in our souls, available for application against whatever challenges the devil's world might offer. May we be loyal to it as we continue our pursuit of truth in the coming year. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.